I invite you to join me in the Gospel of John, chapter number 16. John 16. The Bible says in Job 5, verse 7, that man is born to trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward. Our trouble is physical, sickness and injury. Our outward man is perishing. Our trouble is material, earning and selling and buying and spending and managing all the stuff that we have. Our treasure is corrupting. Our trouble is relational, conflict with family and friends, misunderstandings and disagreements and offenses. Relationships are disillusioning. Our trouble is even spiritual, the warring of our flesh against the spirit. The Christian life is agonizing. It's the word translated striving. And not a day goes by when I don't talk with someone who is suffering a circumstance or dealing with a difficulty or experiencing a time of trouble. You say, Pastor, that is the story of my life. Trouble. But this morning I declare to you that times of trouble are times for trust. Times of trouble are times for trust. That is what Jesus taught his disciples in our scripture text this morning. In Jesus' upper room discourse, we find that the disciples are troubled. Beginning back in John 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Again later in John 14, verse 27, "Let not your heart be troubled." But under the circumstances, what other option did they have? Jesus was to die and depart from them. That was not good news to them. Jesus was to be their Messiah, their conquering king, and now it looked like a lost cause. But if I were to sum up Jesus' teaching in this upper room discourse, Jesus' teaching in this extended passage, it would be this: times of trouble are times for trust. And as I've written there at the top of your notes, when life makes no sense and the future is uncertain and you are troubled, trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us. Speak to us as we come to you to receive the food from your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape us and fashion us in your likeness. Lord, we pray this. We pray that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love, our deeds of faith. And so, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you will speak to us by your Spirit and you will change us. Lord, this morning we confess that we are troubled people. We are troubled in many, many ways, whether it's physical or material or relational or spiritual. But Lord, we know you've called us to trust, and I pray that you would help us toward that end. Lord, I pray for the hearer this morning. I pray for me, the speaker. Lord, I pray ultimately that you would teach us and speak to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. If you'll allow me to begin reading again at verse number 16. Jesus speaking, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of the disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Number one in your notes, if you're following my outline, number one, the seasons of sorrow. The seasons of sorrow. Verses 16, 17, 18, and 19 are a bit bizarre. They repeat the phrase which Jesus says, "A little while you will not see me, and a little while you will see me." It sounds like an ancient game of peekaboo. Now you see me, now you don't. Now you see me. What is going on here? In verse 18, the disciples admitted that they were confused. We don't understand what Jesus is saying. In verse 19, Jesus knew the disciples were confused, asking them why they're inquiring among themselves. Well, of course he knew. The disciples could not reason that if Jesus was to establish the messianic kingdom, why would he depart from them? If Jesus was not to establish the messianic kingdom, why would Jesus return to them? We know from John 16, verse 6, that the disciples' hearts were filled with sorrow at the prospect of Jesus' death and departure. In John 16, verse 20, Jesus explained they would weep and lament and be sorrowful. A season of sorrow is what the disciples were experiencing. For it was sometime earlier in Jesus' public ministry that Matthew 17 says of Jesus and his disciples that while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up," the Bible says there, "and they were exceedingly sorrowful." In short, the news of Jesus' death and Jesus' departure caused a very intense season of sorrow for the disciples. We know from earlier in Jesus' upper room discourse, they were afraid. We know they were confused. They were troubled. But you hear me this morning. Times of trouble are times for trust. Hear what Jesus is saying and trust his person and trust his promises. Regarding his person, Jesus made it very clear that he himself was one with the Father. Regarding his promises, Jesus made it very clear that he would send the Holy Spirit. Times of trouble are times for trust. But all of their sorrow, all in all, their sorrow would be for a season. And then would come number two. That is, the reward of rejoicing. The reward of rejoicing, verses 20 through 24. Look at the text with me. "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow for a season." That's number one in my notes. "But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." The reward of rejoicing, number two. "And your joy no one can take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." It should be noted here that Jesus doesn't tell his disciples that their sorrow will be replaced by joy. Jesus says that their sorrow will be turned into joy. And I think there's a real difference. The difference is the fact that joy cannot be experienced, or rejoicing cannot be experienced, without the sorrow or the suffering that precedes it. An illustration? Verse 21. And that is childbearing. The reality that a woman in labor is in pain and has pain is a consequence of the Edenic curse that God pronounced upon Eve after the fall. You'll remember back in Genesis 3, verse 16, God said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." However, after a woman gives birth to a child, she doesn't remember the pain anymore. You say, "With due respect, Pastor Matt, you have no idea what you're talking about." Okay. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm simply telling you what the Bible says. You shouldn't remember the pain. If you remember the pain, you're not living biblically. And certainly I jest, but here's the point. The point is that sorrow is for a season. And there is reward in the rejoicing. The difficulty of childbirth is turned into joy and rejoicing in the delight of the child. The disciples would have short-term sorrow, but then they would be rewarded with a heart of rejoicing. Verse 22. And the good news is that no one can take that away. Verse 23. Now today many people experience success and happiness in the world, but it's short-lived. The fame and the fortune fade away. But the joy and the rejoicing of one who trusts in Jesus will be eternal. And while the world might hate you, and the world might kill you, there is rejoicing for the one who trusts. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. In times of trouble, it's times for trust. Furthermore, their joy would be full, verse 24, because of the privilege and the promise of receiving all that they needed when they prayed in Jesus' name. Now, we have encountered a similar theme previously in the Gospel of John. John 14, verses 13 and 14. John 15, verse 16. Once again, I will explain that praying in Jesus' name is not a secret formula that we add to the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, amen, so that we might get what we want, but rather, it is to pray for that which is consistent with Jesus' person, and to pray that which is consistent with Jesus' purposes, that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we'll get back to this matter again later in verse number 26. But first, there is a critical interpretive key to this passage in verse 23. What is that day? In verse 23. Similarly, back in verses 16 through 19, what is the little while that Jesus would be seen again? There are a couple of different views. Some understand that day in verse 23 and the little while back in verse 16 as a reference to Jesus' resurrection. Jesus would die and be buried for a little while, for 3 days, and would rise again and be seen by his disciples for a little while, some 40 days before his ascension. 1 Corinthians 15 records many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples. The disciples would be sorrowful at his death for a little while, but rejoice in that day, the day of his resurrection, and then later his ascension. The second interpretive view is that some understand that day in verse 23, as a reference to the Holy Spirit's coming. Jesus promised the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this very same context. The Spirit of Christ, the Bible calls him, when the Lord's presence would come to them. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, always even to the end of the age." Others understand that day, this is a third option, understand that day as a reference to Jesus' second coming. The illustration of a woman's pain in childbirth there in verse 21 is very reminiscent, very similar to the reference of birth pains preceding Jesus' return in Matthew 24. Now, I've read the arguments for each of those interpretations, and there's some merit to each one, but when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, and I would suggest to you the sense here of the little while and the sense of that day in verse 23 point to the time when Jesus would be raised from the dead and go back to the Father, verses 16 and 17. At that time, the disciples would no longer need to ask Jesus any thing, verse 23, but ask the Father in Jesus' name, because now they can go directly to the Father in Jesus' name, because the cross work was complete as the Lamb of God made the once for all sacrifice. The veil of the temple has been torn in two, and the disciples would then have access, as we do now, direct access to the Father in Jesus' name. That is a cause, a reason for rejoicing. You see, sorrow is for a season, but the reward is rejoicing. And the short of it is that times of trouble are times for trust. Trust him that the reward will be rejoicing. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." Number three, I would title the learning about love. The learning about love. Once again, we're confronted with the interpretive decision of in that day. And whatever that day is, it is after their current day. It is sometime in the future, whether it's Christ's resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. It's after the current day when they did not fully comprehend the love of the Father. You see, at this point, in this day, the disciples were still learning about the love described back in verse 13. Do you remember John 15, verse 13? Greater love has no one than this, than a man give his life for his friend. And they would soon witness that very love. They would witness God's love demonstrated for them in Jesus' death on the cross. What would they learn about love? What do we learn about love? Because of our love for the Son and the Father's love for us, we can make our requests directly to the Father. We have direct access to God the Father in prayer. D.A. Carson, Bible commentator and scholar, writes this: the Father himself loves you. The Father loves you and needs no prompting from the Son. After all, it was the love of the Father for the world that initiated the mission of the Son. And then because of Christ's love for us on the cross, we are accepted by God. And there is the circle of love. It is a circle of love that we learned about back in chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Look across the page, John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love and keep my commandments, and you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And the following verses: times of trouble are times for trusting because of the love relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and the Father through Jesus Christ. And times of trouble are times for trusting because the Father loves you. And so you can go directly to him in prayer. John 16, verse 27, the end of verse 27, Jesus acknowledges that they have believed that Jesus came forth from God. He says, I have come forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world to go back to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I would title these verses, The Faltering of Faith. Number four, The Faltering of Faith. When Jesus acknowledged that he was speaking in figurative language, back in verse 25... the disciples were relieved, and they agreed in verse 29. At last they understood Jesus came from the Father into the world and was leaving them in the world to return to the Father in heaven, verse 28. And that made sense to them now, at long last. Consequently, the disciples affirmed their faith in Jesus Christ, verse number 30. We believe that you came forth from God. And that is certainly a high point of their trusting, a high point for their faith during their time of trouble. However, the full revelation of Christ's person and work was not yet complete. And so their faith was vulnerable. They had not yet seen Jesus on the cross. They had not yet seen Jesus risen from the grave. So their faith was vulnerable, and they would falter. When Jesus was arrested, tried, crucified, the disciples would scatter. Verse 32. On the back of your notes, I've copied what Bible commentator William Hendrickson has written. The light is shining brightly now, more brightly perhaps than ever before. Within a few hours, however, it will be obscured once more. Yet the confession which is here made will linger on in the realm of the subconscious until by and by, when the Lord arises in triumph from the tomb, in a little while, in that day, and a little later pours out his Spirit in that day, it will bear the fruit of calm and steadfast assurance, and this fruit will abide forever. You see, times of trouble are times for trust, but the challenge is that as soon as we exercise our faith and we trust our troubled hearts to the Lord, it seems to get worse before it gets better. And we fall on our face and we falter in our faith. Have you been there? And as the trouble continues to come at us like waves of a tsunami, we must trust again and again and again. And like the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9, we cry out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because every day and every week and every month of my life is just wrought with trouble. And so I'm compelled to trust again and again and again and again. The disciples declared orthodox faith in the person of Jesus Christ, but it's a matter of hours. Maybe it's a matter of minutes. When there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would be arrested and the disciples would scatter. Jesus knew their hearts. And that's why he questioned their faith in verse 31, warning them of what would take place. And folks, in a similar way, you might go from the service this morning buoyed in your faith, emboldened in your faith. But as soon as you hit the pavement, you enter your home, the phone rings, or you're back on the job, your faith may falter as you experience that trouble. Nevertheless, Jesus spoke these things so that they might have peace. And that's number five, the promise of peace. The promise of peace in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." What is the opposite of trouble? The opposite of trouble is peace. In fact, back in John 14, verse 27, Jesus promised, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled." You see, in the world, we will have trouble and trial and tribulation. Not small irritations, not small inconveniences, but persecutions, chapter 15, verse 20, and even death, chapter 16, verse 2, for our witness of Jesus Christ. Now, the word translated tribulation in John 16, 33 does not refer to the hassle factor of life's problems. And life is a hassle. Every part of life is a hassle. But the word tribulation there is worse than a hassle. It is the word that's used for the treading of grapes. Like the ancient practice in which people would stomp the grapes with their feet, crushing the fruit. Crushing the fruit to release the juice. And that is the tribulation that we will experience in the world. Trial and trouble and tribulation so great that it crushes you. In the world, you will be crushed. And perhaps at times in your life, you've said, "God, I can't handle it anymore. I am being crushed by my circumstances." Jesus says, "In me, you will have peace." That's the secret. The secret, the promise of peace is, "In me, you will have peace." That "in me" language, the "in me" language is reminiscent of the vine and the branches from John 15. Do you remember Jesus calls them to abide in Him? "Abide in me, for there you will have peace." I read of an artist who wanted to paint a picture of peace. He chose, of all things, a storm, the scene of a storm beating against a rocky coast, and depicted the waves, mountain high, crashing against the mighty rocks. He put a shipwreck in his picture, a great ship driven against the rocks and in the process of breaking up. It was clear that the storm meant danger and death to everyone caught in it. But in the foreground, there was a mighty rock with a crack in it. And in the crack, a bird had built her nest and was sitting still and secure. Underneath that picture, the artist had written one word, peace. Peace. In the cleft of the rock, under the shadow of his wings, abiding in Christ, in the vine. That is the place of peace. And while the circumstances of our world crush us, and the trouble and the trials and the tribulations of our life crush us, we can have peace in Him. Times of trouble are times for trust. Amen? I hope, dear friend, I hope that you know the peace that passes all understanding. You can't explain it to your neighbor. But somehow, when you've lost your job, or your loved one has passed away, or the doctor has given you that diagnosis, or the conflict in your family has occurred, you can know the peace in Jesus Christ. And that leads to number 6, the happiness of hope. The happiness of hope. Look at it at the end of verse 33. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. That's the word for the crushing of grapes. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What is good cheer? And how can we have good cheer? The world offers us a happy hour at local restaurants and local bars. The psychologist tells us to go to our happy place to calm our minds and relax our muscles. Happiness is sought in positions and possessions and pleasures. But Jesus here offers a different alternative. Jesus calls us to good cheer. Jesus calls us to happiness by trusting that He has overcome the world. And how has He overcome the world? In what way has He overcome the world? It is in the gospel message. Jesus' death and resurrection, defeating sin and conquering the grave. The gospel is how Jesus has overcome the world so that we can be of good cheer. On the back of your notes, again, I've copied what D.A. Carson has written. Jesus' point is that by His death, He has made the world's opposition pointless and beggarly. The decisive battle has been waged and won. The world continues its wretched attacks. But those who are in Christ, I want you to circle those words, those that are in Christ share the victory He has won. They cannot be harmed by the world's evil, and they know who triumphs in the end. For this they take heart and begin to share His peace. And that is the happiness of our hope. Folks, in this world you will have tribulation. John 16, verse 33. You can bank on it. In this world you will have tribulation, the crushing trouble of circumstances. But times of trouble are times for trusting. And there that night, that fateful night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, there someplace between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was calling His disciples to trust. He said, it's going to be messy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, and the world will hate you and you will die. I will leave you, but trust me. You'll see me again. As I rise from the grave, as the Holy Spirit is given to you, and someday I will return. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for our fear and our faltering faith. Lord, when the trials and the trouble of life crash over us like a wave, we falter in our faith. God, I don't know the circumstances of these here this morning or those under the sound of my voice, but Lord, I know that man is born to trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward. So Lord, we would ask that You teach us to trust You, to know that You love us, that You care for us, that You've got a purpose and a plan for us. And oh dear God, I pray that this week You would give us victory as we remain, as we abide in Christ. Amen.